We're about to enter into lesson 8 of Ephesians. That's verses 14 through 21 of chapter 3. But before we do that, I ask Joe if he would to lead us in a prayer.
Our gracious Father, we are so thankful for the time we have this morning to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you help us to be attentive, help our minds to be open, our hearts to be able to listen to your word in such a way that it will move us, it will change us, it will make us into the people that you want and expect us to be. We are so very thankful, Father, that you have blessed us in many ways and you've seen to our needs day by day. And we pray that you continue to bless us in those ways. We are especially thankful for the blessings we have in Christ. And we pray that you will help and lift up our faith, please forgive our sins. Father, we pray for Rick this morning as he teaches, and the other teachers as well, that you will bless each one to remember what they have studied and what they have planned to say. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joe. Let's go ahead and start this morning by reading Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, where Paul is really wrapping up the first three chapters of the book. And as we've discussed in this class a number of times, that the first three chapters really tell us about the wealth of blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And the latter three chapters tell us what we are to do as a result of that wealth, what we are to do as a result of that those blessings. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As you're reading, it almost sounds like Paul concludes the book there, doesn't it? But he's just concluding a prayer, and he has quite a bit more to say in these next few chapters. Well, let's go ahead and look at the text here. And as we have been doing, go through it, you know, verse at a time, phrase at a time, sometimes word at a time. Because what we have in this book is so condensed and so full of information that I think it does justice to look at it in this way. And of course, we could do a survey. We could study this book in another way. But I think this has been a very effective way to look at the book of Ephesians. So he says here in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And this prayer he begins here appears to be where he was headed in verse 1. If you look back at verse 1 of chapter 3 here, he starts with those same three words. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he goes off into a diversion talking about the mystery of Christ, which really, in a nutshell, is God's eternal plan for man's salvation through the message of the gospel. He has explained that in verses 2 through 13, and now he returns to this prayer he was going to begin. But when regarding the mystery, what we looked at in the last few weeks, actually I think we had four lessons on verses 2 through 13, but there's a lot of information there, a lot to discuss. But when you boil it down, what Paul says concerning the mystery in chapters 2 through 13, is that God created everything for one purpose. I think that's what we see. So that you and I, all of mankind, can have a relationship with him, and in so doing, display his manifold wisdom in the heavenly places. He says that toward the end of that section there in starting in verse 10 or 11 there. He has taken us, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, those who were without hope and without God in the world, and through the grace that he provided through his son Jesus Christ, raised us up out of spiritual death to sit with him in the heavenly places. He has done that with us. And in doing that, he is displaying, it says, to the forces of darkness in the heavenly places, his manifold wisdom. That he's taken creatures who were dead in sin and made them alive in Christ. And this is on display in the spiritual realm to Satan and his demons and every creature under heaven. That's what God has done with us. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins. And I think what we have to understand is that we were not created to live eternally on this earth, were we? That was not the point of creation. From before the foundation of the world, chapter 1, verse 4, God had this eternal purpose in his mind. This was the intent, that we would dwell in his presence in the heavenly places. Now, we might be able to wrap our minds around that concept, might be able to. You know, I struggle with that on a daily basis. We live physical lives. We work physical jobs. We have physical activities we engage in. We have physical homes we take care of. We have physical families. But that's not our purpose. That is not the purpose for which we have been created. And the question really is, you know, if we can wrap our mind around that concept, how does that affect the way we live our lives? That we have been created to live eternally with God, and really when you boil it down, nothing in this life is going to matter in the end, but whether we have that relationship with him. How does that affect the way we live on this earth? And I really think that's where Paul is going in this prayer. And in the latter three chapters of this book, that's the direction he is headed. And I think that's what we're going to see clearly. So he says here, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So before we get into the prayer, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible and when I study, the way I do it is I ask questions. Why is that there, and what is it saying, and how does it pertain to the context of what the text says there and the context of the entire Bible? Well, question one in the book, if you answered that, is, and the answer is relatively easy when it just comes down to specifically what it's saying, is what does every family in heaven and on earth derive from the Father? Its name. Okay, well, that's easy enough to write that down, isn't it? That's an easy answer, but that's not the point of the question. I'm not trying to get you just to write down its name in the text. What am I trying to elicit? What does that mean? Why is that there? And any thoughts as to what might be meant by that expression?
Our relationship
with God. That every family on heaven has a relationship with God. And I think that's, you know, there are two ways to look at it. Earl, did you want to say something? Well, my point's long, so go ahead.
I got my name from my father. I came from my father, my physical father. My last name, I got my name from my father. We came from God, sovereign God gave us. We came from him. He created us, and we derive our name.
I think that, and I think both those answers are basically where, and there really are two ways this can be looked at, and you know, different commentators have different things to say about it. But one possibility is that we can trace, as I think has been said here, we can trace our name back to God. We all came from him. We just read in verse 9 that he created all things. Look at Acts chapter 17, and I know we're familiar with this passage, but even if this is not the answer, this passage is so beautiful in the way it just expresses this thought. And this is where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, beginning of verse 24. The God who made the world, and he's preaching to those who have got an inscription to the unknown God. He's talking to them about the true God. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. And I think that's what's being said there, what we're talking about here, that we are the offspring of God. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from him. So if we're talking about the global family of every creature, every man that's ever lived on heaven and on earth, in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm, those who have died, then I think that fits, doesn't it? That we all derive our name from God. But there is another possibility. And I'm not sure which one of these is the best one. In a couple translations, and I think there's some merit as to why they do this, translate the phrase here, every family, as the whole family, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And that's the NIV 84, and I think the New Revised Version also translates it that way. But the point is there is that it's not necessarily talking about every family that ever lived in heaven and on earth, but it's talking about God's spiritual family. And the reason I bring this thought up is because it fits so well with what we're told in this chapter as we go along here. In chapter 1 and verse 5, where it says, we have been predestined to adoption as sons. And also in Ephesians 2:19, is that we are of God's household. We who have been saved from our sins, we who have been justified and redeemed through the blood of Christ, we are all of God's household. We are of his family. What's Galatians 3:26 say? You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So it could be it's just talking about that those in God's spiritual family derive their name from him. So either one of those, it seems to me, works, and both really, in a sense, fit the context. The question is, why might Paul be bringing this up in this context of offering a prayer? Why would he point this out, that every family or the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name from the Father as he is beginning this prayer? Exactly. And which makes me lean toward the second interpretation of this here. But who's going to take care of a child? His parent or a stranger? You know, I really think that may be the point, that this is our Father. He wants what's best for us. And Paul says, I bow my knee before the Father, who is all of our Father. He cares about us individually as our Father. And I think that may be why he brings this up as he begins this prayer. James?
I was sitting and listening and doing a little bit of reading back over the last few lessons. And I noticed that you were talking from time to time when he was talking to Jews and then to Gentiles? Could it be the possibility he's trying to get them to further understand that whether Jew or Gentile, we're all still the same family?
Well, if you go back to, and I think one thing we need to recognize here, I may be bringing this up again in a minute, is verses 2 through 13 are parenthetical. He's gone off into a diversion about the mystery, a necessary diversion, explaining all of it. And he was completing chapter 2, talking about that we are all one new man, you know, fellow citizens in the household of God. And I think that's that unification that we all share under one Father. And that's, like I said, the second interpretation I think here about the whole family might fit better with that. But both those, I think, are legitimate ways to look at this passage. But I think that's right, James. It's pointing back to the fact that there's no longer Jew or Gentile, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, what's Paul's prayer here? It goes on for about 5 or 6 verses. First of all, he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. As I was saying, as I read these passages, I just have to sit and I have to analyze and ask questions. Because a lot is being said in just a very few words. And it's easy just to read through it and say, oh yeah, we've been endued with power and strengthened and all this, and let's just go on to the next verse so we can get there. What Paul is praying here, that God would grant us something. And now he's obviously praying directly for the Ephesians, but we fall into that. He's praying for us as well. He's praying for all Christians, all saints. What is he praying that God would grant us? And let's get this as concise as possible in this highlighted section here. Not the super highlighted section, but the... I have all these different things I do. What is he praying for? Okay, first of all, let's look at it. He's praying that we be strengthened with power. Okay. Specifically, where are we to be strengthened? In the inner man. So what does that mean? Spiritually speaking, the spiritual part. He's not praying for physical strength. And as I was thinking about this, how often, we pray frequently for the health of our brothers and sisters. I think that's good and that's right. Our physical health, you know, is important. But how does that compare to our spiritual health? We're all dying. Physically, we're all going to die. There's nothing any of us can do about that. You know, do we want our brethren to be comfortable? Do we want them to be free from pain? Absolutely. But we need to be thinking about that spiritual, that inner man is the focus here. Paul doesn't pray about the physical. He's praying about spiritual strength, that we be strengthened with power in our inner man. And, you know, what is this power? What kind of power do you think he's talking about here? I have some thoughts, but anybody want to think about the context? I don't have it on the screen, but go back to the end of, well, we're going to look at it in a minute. But if you go back to the context in the end of chapter 2, remember, he started to begin this prayer, it appears, in chapter 3, verse 1, and then he diverted into the conversation about the mystery. But at the end of chapter 2, he's talking about being built together into a building of God. And I think the point is that the power he is praying for has a specific purpose. It's to a specific end, that God's will be fulfilled in our lives. And it seems to me that Paul's prayer here is that God will provide us the power we need for that purpose to be accomplished, for that building to be built that we see there mentioned at the end of chapter 2. And I've got it on the screen here in a second. So I think the power is to a purpose. It's to an end. That is the power he's talking about. And we'll learn maybe a little bit more about this as we ask a couple more questions. Through what means does God provide this strengthening with his power?
Always through his spirit.
Through his spirit?
Because that seems to be the connection to the power. You know, what is the power? It's not a physical power. It's nothing of our ability. It's power through God's spirit.
Exactly. So is this some intangible, miraculous power that takes us over and strengthens us? Is that what Paul's saying? That he's praying that God's just going to, beyond your own will, beyond your own control, going to endue you with power to be strengthened? Is that what he's talking about? I don't think that's the case here. Look at the parallel passage over here in Colossians 1. 9 through 12. I have it on the screen. Might be a little harder. Let's go ahead and read this. And this is, you know, he writes very similar things to the Colossians as he does here to the Ephesians. For this reason, starts the same way even. Also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I think there's a connection there to this verse here in Ephesians. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So what's that power talking about here? It comes from where? Through the Spirit, but where? From knowledge, from understanding, from wisdom. That's where that power comes from, it seems to me. The same Spirit that provided the holy apostles and prophets, the Word, the revelation, that by reading we can understand, as we saw earlier in chapter 2, is that same power that is provided to us through the Spirit. But it's through God's Word and his will, and that's where that wisdom comes from.
The gospel is the power of God's salvation.
To all who believe. And that's hand in hand with what we're talking about here, isn't it? And you know, we quote that verse. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Well, what's that mean? It means if we want to know how to be saved, we can understand how to be saved through the message that was preached to us. You know, we watch these shows on the History Channel, at least some of us do, I do some, about the Bible, the history of the Bible, the mystery of the Bible, things such as that. And you have all these scholars that have all these degrees, and they're talking about the Bible, but they see it as words on a page. They see it as they would an encyclopedia that they pull off a shelf, that it's just words. But Paul is not treating these words as words on a page. This is the power of God that works within us. But it works through his Word. That the Word of God is living and active, we're told by the Hebrew writer, and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what works within us. That's the power, I believe, that Paul is talking about here, that we are strengthened with. And I think as we read this context, we are going to see that even more clearly. Did I see somebody? Please feel free if you want to make it. Are you turning me down or turning me up, Ken? But this is all according to what? According to the riches of his glory, of God's glory. You know, and I think what we have to see is that this strengthening, it's not of ourselves. We're not the ones who saved ourselves from our sin. We're not the ones who brought us into a relationship with God. We're not the ones who transform ourselves. God does it. It's to His glory, to the riches of His glory. But He's the one who is doing it. But He's not doing it in some nebulous, intangible way beyond our control. He's doing it through the Word He provided. That's what it's all about. That's how He transforms us. What does it say in Romans 12? Do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. How do our minds get renewed? By the Word. I mean, and people want to shy away from this so much, say, well, you know, that's just academic. No, it's not academic. It's the means God has used to make us into the people He wants. And His Spirit is alive through His Word. But we have control over whether we allow it to dwell within us and do the work that God designed it to do. And remember, we're talking about the eternal purpose of God here, and what His intention was from before the foundation of the world is to make us into people who are holy and blameless before Him. That's how chapter 1 started in verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Well, how does He accomplish that? Through the strengthening of His power, through His Spirit in the inner man, which I believe is through His Word. And I think what we see here in this next verse pretty much, you know, demonstrates that's what He's talking about here. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and I know the sentence continues, but we're going to stop right there until we get to the next screen, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, here's an easy question that I think most of us know the answer to. Where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ or the Word of God, depending on which translation you're using. Christ and God are the same, by the way. They have the same purpose, so it really doesn't matter there. So isn't that what we're talking about? That Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Through faith is through His Word, through what He has written, through what He has revealed to us, through the holy apostles and prophets. That's how Christ dwells in our hearts. Notice John, and we've looked at this passage a couple times in this study, but it's crucial. This is what Jesus tells the apostles in John chapter 14. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. What does that mean? Make our abode with him. We will dwell with him. He who does not have me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. How does Christ dwell in our hearts? Through faith. You know, the thing is that Christ dwelling in our hearts and the Word dwelling in our hearts are symbiotic. They cannot exist apart from one another. If Christ is dwelling in us, His Word is dwelling in us. If His Word is dwelling in us, Christ is dwelling in us. If one isn't there, the other's not going to be there. And it's not that complicated to understand this. And I think this is what Paul is developing as he goes through this chapter. And again, remember the context of Ephesians 2:21-22? This is where, right before he went to start the prayer and then became diverted. In whom the whole building being fitted together. And I think the building is being fitted together through the Holy Spirit, through God's Word, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. How does God dwell with us? In the Spirit. And I think that's through His Word again. All of these things fit together, it seems to me, and help us understand what is happening here. Any comments? Ray.
It's that way with anything. If man himself. That's how he turns out. And the only way that we can do the way that God wants us to do is to fill our minds and our hearts with his word, because that's what's going to change.
That's exactly right. You know, I heard a preacher one time give a lesson, and he actually had a brown paper bag, and he put an orange in it. And he said, "Y'all see what I put in this bag?" He said, "What do you think I'm going to get out of this bag? An apple? An orange? You're going to get out of it what you put into it." And I think Jesus says the same thing. It's not, you know, what comes out a man through the drought that's you know, condemns him. It's the words. It's what he speaks. And what we speak is what we meditate on and focus on and take into our lives and into our hearts. And there are numerous other passages we can look at, but I think you're exactly right, Ray. Let's go on and read the next part of this verse here. I need to make sure I look both ways all the way over. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love." What a beautiful expression, and we'll talk about that a little bit here. What does the expression "rooted and grounded in" convey, first of all? Depth. Yeah.
Stabilize.
I think that's exactly right. I have firmly established.
Steadfast.
All of those things. Nourished. All of those things all fit together. You know, if you go down Fairview Road here all to Biltmore, there's a new apartment complex on the right there, and they've got some trees they planted. They're pretty good-sized trees, probably 10, 12, 15 feet tall, but they're new. They're just newly planted. Have you ever noticed what they do to new trees when they plant them in the ground? What?
They can support them.
Yeah, they tether them with tethers, supporting them. Why? Because they're not firmly established. The roots don't have any depth. And you know, I was thinking about that. In light of this illustration, you know, we have new Christians that obey the gospel sometimes. Are their roots firmly established as soon as they obey the gospel? No, I mean, the parable of the sower tells you no. Some places are not depth of soil. Sometimes other things happen. So what should we do to those who are new, for those who are new? We should provide tethering, shouldn't we? I mean, that's, I think, part of our responsibility as the body, is we should tether one another, because those winds are going to blow, those persecutions are going to rise, those things are going to happen, and the last place Satan wants us to be is here at this building listening to God's Word. I guarantee it. And the last place he wants you to be is within the pages of his Word. And sometimes new Christians don't get that. So it's our responsibility as their fellow citizens, as their brothers and sisters in Christ, as the members of God's household, to help tether them until they can become firmly established. Isn't that a great lesson? And we all need tethering from time to time. The winds blow. Sometimes our roots aren't deep enough. Exactly. And we'll talk about that in just a second as well. Rooted and grounded in love. But that is the goal of all of this, isn't it? That Paul has been saying here, that you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. The goal is the rooting and the grounding in love. And I really think, ultimately, that love is God's love. And when we see that throughout this book already, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, Ephesians 1, 4, 5. According to the kind intention of his will, he did this in that same verse. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. God's motives were only pure. They were only lovely. And then 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's the love we are to be rooted and grounded in. That's the love we are supposed to demonstrate to our brothers and sisters, whether they are new Christians or have been Christians all their lives. You can't be Christians all your lives, so ignore that. We say that all the time, don't we? I've been a Christian all... Well, not really. Or whether they've fallen away. And it's the same love we need to demonstrate those who are out to those who are outside as well. But I think what we're going to see is that that love can only be fully known and experienced if we're fulfilling the purpose for which God created us to fulfill. That eternal purpose. That's where that love is expressed. When we are becoming the people God wants us to be, recognizing that our purpose is not to exist on this earth, but to exist eternally with him in heaven. And what we're going to see as we get into chapter 4 is that God has provided everything we need for this rooting and grounding to take place. And it's all through his word, and it's through the church. It's through the local church. We're going to see that. That's part of the plan. That's part of what God has done. And you may have noticed, if you didn't, then you haven't been looking at the screen when you walk in every Sunday morning or Wednesday evening, that this is the phrase that I took the title of this lesson from: rooted and grounded in love. Because that's the goal, isn't it? That's the goal of this study. That's the goal of everything we do here in this place, is to help one another be rooted and grounded in the love of God, which only comes through knowing him and understanding who he is and understanding his will. As we were reading through Isaiah, I noted this passage, that, and I was obviously studying for Ephesians, so I jotted it down for Mary. But notice what this is a prophecy regarding the church. And notice what is said here. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Out of Jerusalem. That's talking about the church, isn't it? And what happens when we bear root downward? What happens above the surface? Of course, we bear fruit upward. We bear fruit. But if your roots aren't established, if you're not getting the nutrients you need through his word, you're not going to be bearing fruit either. But the Lord of hosts shall perform this. And that goes back to, this isn't us doing it. God does it through his will and through his word. Go on to the next screen here. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Remember, this is a prayer that God, that Paul is offering on our behalf. We're on the behalf of Christians, which includes us, on behalf of the saints. I never get as far as I think I'm going to get. Well, we've got 5 minutes. That is the first bell, right? We know I have a propensity to not hear that one for some reason. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. And I'm going to stop there because I want to look at that other phrase separately. But I think there are two key words in this verse that we need to recognize here, and I don't have them highlighted, but they're comprehend and know. That you may be able to comprehend and you may be able to know. How do we comprehend and how do we know the love of Christ?
understand the long process.
Okay, and how does that all take place? Is it just some miraculous, again, intangible thing that happens to us? I mean, I know I'm being a little bit, you know, rhetorical here. Not satirical, rhetorical. I want you to know that. Yeah, what did Paul just say? When you read, you may understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. How do we know? How do we comprehend? By reading. God has given us everything that pertains unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue. I think that's 2 Peter 1 in there somewhere. We understand it by reading it. We have what we... It's not something that's just... way out there, ethereal, that we just, it just happens and we just get this feeling and, oh yeah, I know the love of Christ. I can feel it in my heart. Paul's praying that we comprehend it, that we know it. This is knowledge. This is something we can understand. Yeah, and we've got to recognize that these are not just words on a page. This is the Spirit of God speaking to us individually and directly and working in our lives to transform us into the people God wants us to be. And you know, is there emotion? Can I sense the love of Christ? Absolutely. But it comes through knowing Him and His will and everything God has done from before the foundation of the world to bring us into a relationship with Him, and what He has done with me who was dead in my trespasses and sins, without hope, without God. That's how I know the love of Christ. And so often these days you have people saying, well, I know God loves me because I can feel it in my heart. Is that what we read here in this text? That it's a feeling that you get and then you base your relationship with God on that? That's not how it happens. It's through knowledge. It's through comprehension. It's through understanding. But it doesn't mean God is dead and He's not active in our lives. He's active in our lives through His Word. That's how He talks to us. And you know what? He knows what our reaction is. That when we read His Word and we respond, He knows how we're responding. If we're taking it into our heart and allowing it to transform us, or if we're shying away from it and walking away. Who was the king that was cutting it out and throwing it in the fireplace? Is that what we do with God's Word? You know, we had a visitor that came in for about 3 minutes. And turned around and left during class this morning. I wonder why. I don't know. Maybe he wasn't feeling well. Young man, I was sorry to see him walk out the door, but I don't know why he did that. Maybe he didn't hear what he was wanting to hear. So that's, you know, we'll take this up again and probably start again at verse 16 there. And thank you as always for your kind attention and your comments.